How many of you can admit that at one point in your life you've played make-believe? Whether it's making forts in the living room and make-believing you're in the jungle, or running around in the woods and trying to make-believe that you have to survive, or dressing up in fancy dresses and make-believing that you're royalty at a fancy tea time, right? There are many different ways to make-believe, and dare I say, I believe that all of us have done it at one time or another. But here I have a question for you. Is make-believe a biblical concept? Pricked a couple curiosities, right? We're not supposed to entertain false ideas in our heads, right? And make-believe. I think make-believing that you're in a fort, in a jungle, or at a fancy tea time, I don't think that that's anti-biblical. But what if I told you that in the Bible, there's examples of God asking his people to make believe, to imagine? I'm going to take you to an interesting place as we talk about the manger today. We're going to start in a very interesting place, and that is the book of Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 23. It's not a normal Christmas passage, but I hope that you'll see the connection very soon. In Leviticus chapter 23, we find the Lord speaking to Moses, appointing seven feasts for the people to be celebrated yearly, the last of which is known as the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, this dovetails very well into our last sermon that dealt with the tabernacle and God calling Israel to build him a place that he might dwell. This feast that's talked about at the end of Leviticus 23 has several names associated with it. One of them is the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles. And that is a good name for it because for the 8 days of the feast, the people were to construct forts. Not real play forts, but dwellings. And they were to make believe, in a sense, as they did this. They were to have their minds transported back to a time when they were wandering. And this was a feast to be kept throughout their days, even into the promised land. And so Leviticus 23, I'm going to read verse 33 and then jump down to verse 42 and 43. But this is what God says. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel, saying, on the 15th day of the seventh month, and for 7 days is the Feast of Booths to the Lord. You shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All native Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the people of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So in this passage, we see that God instituted this feast to be kept, and he asked them to do something very interesting. He asked them to actually construct booths and actually spend time in these booths. And then he tells them exactly why he wants them to go through this practice. That you can remember. That you can remember your history. And your history deals with a people saved out of bondage. Your history involves me being your God and you being my people. And I delivered you out of Egypt and you dwelt in booths as you wandered through the desert until I brought you to the land that we were going. But I think that's important. He had them go through that experience to remember back to a point in time where that was a reality, at an important time when God was delivering them. Well, today is not the Feast of Booths day, so we won't do that. But today, we gather together, and we are going to make believe, but not make believe a fictitious event. We are going to go through the process of going to a place to remember. We are going to go through this with a purpose to have a small experience today to remind us of something that really happened. It's going to remind us that this place actually exists and these events actually happened. And so we're going to recreate things today, just like they recreated living in booths. We are going to recreate the first Noel, Bethlehem, at night, as everybody has turned in for the evening. Yet just outside of town, something incredible has happened. A baby has been born. And so we are going to recreate this for the purpose of letting our hearts have the joy of knowing that these aren't just biblical fancy fairy tales that we're make-believing. These are real events and real places and real happenings so that we can remember when our God came to us to save us and deliver us from our bondage to sin and slavery. He came to us in Bethlehem in a manger. So today, we are going to journey to Bethlehem, and we are going to sit next to the manger throne of our God who became flesh. And there is where we will worship today. And there is where we will remember. But first, before we go, let's do a quick review. Let us catch up on our series that we're in, because this isn't a standalone sermon. This goes with our Christmas series that we're calling Meant to Be Together. God with us. He as our God and we as his people. And this snow globe idea was meant to be this idea of transporting us to four important places and times in history. So the first place that we were taken was the garden. And we learned that God walked in the garden with Adam and Eve. That relationship was the one that we were designed for, and it was very good. Adam and Eve in perfect harmony with one another, with nature, but most importantly, walking with their God. But then something went wrong. Sin separated us from a holy God, and that relationship was broken. But God pursued them. God called out, "Where are you?" And then two very important things happened. One, he made them clothes, because they were ashamed of their nakedness, and so they made clothes out of the branches, out of leaves and things. And God said, that work is not enough. You cannot cover your shame. And then the Bible tells us that God made them clothes out of skins, animal skins. And so blood was shed that day. And then God spoke of a head-bruising Savior who would come. So even in the garden, as that relationship was established, and so we know we were made for that perfect harmony with one another, with nature, and with God, yet we see it broken, but we see the promise. Then we move to another important moment, the tabernacle, where we read last week that God brought his people out from Egypt, and he brought them to himself, to relationship. And God commanded them that a place should be built that he might dwell with his people. But as we did this, it was very different than the garden. They may have thought, are things going to go revert back to this garden perfect relationship? No, as the tabernacle was built, there was a veil that separated the presence of God from the people. And not only was there a veil of separation that is meant to picture this broken relationship, this separation between a holy God and sinful people, there were also the regular shedding of blood, day after day, year after year. Sacrifices were necessary for this relationship to happen, for them to coexist. As we move to the next moment, where we learn about God's plan to dwell with his people and how we were meant to be together, let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, as we dwell on familiar passages, as we kind of yearly remember this, Lord, I pray that you would stir our hearts anew to appreciate the amazing love that you have for us. While we were sinners, while we were enemies, while we were broken in rebellion, you came and you died that we might be redeemed and reconciled and made new and have the ability by grace through faith to be born again out of death and into a living hope, out of the domain of darkness into the kingdom of your beloved Son. Lord, let these truths warm our hearts on this very cold day. May you be glorified as we relive an important moment in time today. In Jesus' name, amen. So if I could have the angels come up. I am going to be reading from Luke chapter 2. And there will come a time where the angels are going to speak.
Fear not.
Hold on, Junie. Sorry. Bear with us. There will come a time as I'm reading this verse, and you'll hear it, Junie, okay? In those days, a decree went out from Caesar. Hold on. Sorry. Before I do this, ready? We cut the scene. I want us, as I read this, the character that I want you guys to get into is the character of the shepherds, okay? So we're gonna have a lot of characters that you'll see today, but you guys are the shepherds. Are you with me? Okay. And scene, action. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his hometown. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and she laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them,
"Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and laying in a manger."
And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those whom he is pleased." And when the angel went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and let us see this thing that has happened, which is the Lord has made known to us." And now, as the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go to Bethlehem and see these things," so too I want you to say to one another, "Let us go to Bethlehem and see this thing, this Savior that is born to us." So go ahead, say that to your neighbor. And then I want you to follow the angels. And the angels, hold on. I love your excitement. The angels are going to take you on a tour of Bethlehem. You'll just walk past Bethlehem. And then you're going to walk past some traveling magi. And then you will walk past the manger. And then I would like you to find a new seat. Go to Bethlehem and see this thing, this Savior that has been born. Our theme has been, we're meant to be together. And that's a holiday thing, right? To gather with family. And sometimes it's more chaotic, and sometimes family isn't what it ought to be, so it can even be discouraging, and yet our hearts long for relationships to be whole and full and satisfying.
And Christmas has that feel to it of being together. And it's at Christmas that we can remember that we're not just meant to be together with these earthly relationships, but the relationship we were most designed for, the one with our Maker, our God and our King and our friend and our Savior. And we have seen thus far that God has been committed to a plan. That when that relationship was broken in the garden, God had a plan. As he made them clothes out of skin, that necessitated the shedding of blood, and the promise of that Savior to come, that skull-bruising Savior to come, yet they were sent out of the garden that day. A clear breaking of fellowship. And so we've been asking the question, how can a holy God dwell with and be in relationship as we were meant to be with a sinful people? We saw that other significant moment as God visited his people in Egypt and delivered them from the hand of slavery. Again, we saw the shedding of blood as an important event in that moment in time, as the tenth and final plague was the death of the firstborn. But if you're familiar with Scripture, you understand that the death of the firstborn, that death would pass over the houses that had the blood of the lamb spread on the doorpost. Another event where we see God committed to mercy and relationship with his people. They were brought out of Egypt and they were brought to himself. That relationship they were meant for. And God instructed them to build a tabernacle that he might be in their midst, a place for him to dwell with them. And in glorious fashion, we left off last week with the glory of the Lord in Exodus chapter 40, the glory of the Lord descending on that tabernacle in fire with cloud in this awesome event. And yet from then on, that was a no-go place. Except for the high priest once a year could enter with great caution and fear to offer sacrifices for the people. And we know this, that there was a thick veil that separated the people from the Lord God. And there were regular sacrifices, even daily sacrifices, so that they could, in some fashion, in some shadow of a way, have this relationship and be together. For those of us familiar with the Old Testament, we know that God's glory, sadly, did not remain in the house that was built for him. The tabernacle, through the years, eventually Solomon built the temple, and in the same way that God's presence descended onto the tabernacle, so his presence descended on the temple, but it was not permanent. Due to the waywardness of the sinful, broken hearts, as the wise men sang about a new heart that is available. We see in the Old Testament the waywardness of sinful, broken hearts caused God's glory to leave the temple. In a moment where that relationship could no longer be facilitated. And we see it in Ezekiel 10. And for those of us that read that, it is a heartbreaking moment. And this heartbreaking moment where they actually witness God's glory leave the temple has interesting significance for this moment in the manger. We read this in Ezekiel chapter 10. Then the glory of the Lord went out from the threshold of the house, meaning the temple. And then it says this. God's presence is no longer in the midst of his people. So again, we're left with the question, how can a holy God dwell with an unrighteous people, a people with broken, sinful hearts? Let us now fast forward to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, verse 1 through 5 reads this. In the beginning was the Word, And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. And without him was not anything made that has been made. In him was life. And the life was the light of men. And the light shines into the darkness. And the darkness has not overcome it. If you skip down to verse 14, that word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory. A more correct rendering is this: and the word became flesh and tabernacled among us. And we have again seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. I hope you're beginning to see that Ezekiel 10 moment when the glory of the Lord leaves the temple and you feel the heartbreak of that moment. And then we fast forward to this moment. Where again, there is a tabernacling, dwelling presence of the Lord God among his people. And again, the glory of the Lord is seen. But not in fire. Not in dramatic fashion with peals of thunder and lightning, but with the simple cry of a baby in a lowly manger. God's plan of restoring the relationship between God and man so that they would be together as they were meant to be is unfolding in dramatic fashion as the creator of the world takes on flesh and is born as a baby. Here in Bethlehem, a lowly town, and in a manger. This is what the shepherds told they would find. And here we are to remember. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. John could have used a couple other words that would have made more sense there. The Word became flesh and lived among us. Walked among us, was present among us. But John used a specific word to connect us back to Eden, when God's presence was with man, and to the tabernacle, where God's presence was with man, when he says, the word tabernacle among us. God truly came to dwell in our midst that day. Even as he dwelt in dramatic fashion in Israel, in the temple, or in the tabernacle, and wandering in the desert, in the tabernacle, and then in Jerusalem, in the temple, so now he's in the midst of his people. Another difference, he's not behind a thick veil. He's not in unapproachable glory and fire, but he's as a baby. And this baby could be described as the tent of meeting, the tabernacle of meeting, where God again meets with man. So as this baby grew, people would behold the glory of God in him. Not in dramatic fashion, as we've said, but through his teaching and through his miracles, people would come to know that God was in their midst through this Jesus of Nazareth. And that's why John uses this terminology when he says, and we have seen his glory. Jesus, during his earthly ministry, would go on to say some pretty dramatic things. And we don't have time to outline all of them today, but there is one that I want to highlight. It's one where he calls himself a temple. And he's arguing, he's interacting, he's debating with Pharisees. And he says this to them. He says, destroy this temple, and I will rise again, or I will raise it in 3 days. And in the minds of those hearing it that day, they thought that Jesus meant the actual temple. But through Scripture, we see that what he meant was the temple of his body. where God dwelt. And in that statement, we find God's plan to save mankind from sin and death and to restore the relationship. We find the answer to the question, how does a holy God dwell with a sinful, wayward, rebellious people with broken hearts? It's through destroying that temple and rising 3 days later. The temple was his body, and he would die as he went to the cross, the perfect sacrifice. A few years back, I think our church really fell in love with the book of Hebrews. As the elders kind of preached through Hebrews, and I think the phrase was coined, no sermon is complete unless you've referenced Hebrews somewhere in that sermon. Well, here comes a reference from Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 9, which I recommend reading the whole of Hebrews or the whole of Hebrews chapter 9, but we're only going to reference Hebrews 9, 11, and 12. As Hebrews 9 talks about the actual tabernacle as a shadow and as insufficient sacrifice, we read this in Hebrews 9, verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, the one that's not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered, meaning the real throne, the real presence of Creator God. He entered once for all into the holy places, not by the means of the blood of goats and calves, like the tabernacle foreshadowed, but he entered by the means of his own blood. And he did so not unto himself, not for himself, but it says this at the end of Hebrews 9:12, as he entered that holy place once for all, by the means of his own blood, it says this, thus securing an eternal redemption. How do we live with this holy God? Through the eternal redemption that is ours. Through this baby who would grow up to one day enter the holy places by his blood and secure for us reconciliation and eternal redemption. Let that sink into your life, your story. This moment applies to you because this baby would grow up to provide for you an eternal redemption. Matthew 27, verses 50 and 51, read this. Talks about that last moment as Jesus was on that cross, pouring out his blood and securing for us an eternal redemption, a purchasing by his death out of sin and death. We read this about his last moment, Matthew 27. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. You can't think about Jesus' first breath and his first cries that night in Bethlehem without thinking about his last breath and that last cry. And Scripture tells us at that moment when he gave up his spirit, something amazing happened. That veil that symbolized, that actually practically facilitated separation between sinful man and holy God, that veil was torn. And very specifically, it tells us it was torn from top to bottom. Meaning man didn't tear it from the bottom up, but God tore it from the top down, letting mankind know access to the throne of God is available through the blood of Jesus. From the death in the garden, where God said, do not eat of that fruit or you will surely die. All of us inherited that death. But in that moment, when Jesus gave his last breath, he made available to all who want to accept the gift of his death by grace through faith in Jesus' blood, he offers the gift of eternal life. The implication of this moment, the life, death, and resurrection of this God-man, is that we have reconciled relationship. That the relationship with God isn't something that we have to long for or be in doubt about, but through the holy, inspired Word of God, we can with confidence know that he's with us. And that we have bold access. I want to read from another place in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 4, 14 reads this. Since then we have this great high priest who has passed through the heavens, meaning gone up into the heavens, the holy places, and secured eternal redemption, Jesus, the Son of God, then let us hold fast our confession, this belief in our restored relationship and reconciliation. Let us hold fast and believe firmly this confession, because we don't have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with weaknesses, but one who has in every respect been tempted as we are, yet was without sin. Verse 16, let us hear today then with confidence draw near the throne of grace, that we might have mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. That's why I love Christmas. All of these ideas are so vibrant to me this time of year. So for us today, let us draw near. Hebrews chapter 10 gives three let us statements that are ours because that veil has been torn because of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Hebrews chapter 10 reads this, and I want these to be our application about this relationship that we now have with our Creator through the blood of Jesus. It says this, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places, as we were meant to be together, so now we have access to be together. Since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by this new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his body. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near. Each day, each moment, we are with confidence. Let us draw near with a true heart of worship and in full assurance of faith. If there's anything that this make-believe exercise has done, I want those words. We have full assurance of faith. Because of the reality of these events, that we can draw near the throne with a full assurance of faith and have that rest that we know that we are his and he is our, that he is our God and we are his people. It continues, with our hearts sprinkled clean from all evil conscience, that's the wise men singing about he can make your heart brand new in this relationship. And our bodies washed with pure water. Verse 23, and let us hold fast this confession and our hope without wavering. Because where is our hope? Because he who promised, he is faithful. And let us consider this holiday season and all throughout the year, let us consider, in light of these moments and these realities, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and to good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another with these truths and all the more as you see that day drawing near. And we'll talk about that day more on Christmas Eve. But as we draw near the manger, we can rest with the full assurance of faith that God's desire is to dwell with us. And he has made a way, his eternal plan of salvation that began to dawn with that first breath of Jesus, baby Jesus. We don't just draw near to cute stories and Christmas habits and different things. But these stories in this time of year reveal that we are now able to draw near the throne of God. This was the God's plan of salvation. This is how a holy God can dwell with a sinful people. That he would come to earth, take those sins upon himself, and make a way to be redeemed. That means purchased out of death that we inherited in the garden. That we can be made new, given a new heart. And 2 Corinthians 5 says that we are new creations in Christ. That we are justified and declared righteous and are standing before him in that throne and in that relationship. And we can be born again. That is, though we were dead, made alive together with Christ. And he didn't just die, but he rose again, thus proving that we have a living hope. Jesus Christ the righteous and our Savior. Next week, we're going to talk about God dwelling with man at the next pivotal moment, and that is at Pentecost, as God came to dwell with man, each and every one of us, and we became a temple of the Holy Spirit. And then, as I said, on Christmas Eve, we'll talk about that day that is coming where he will visibly come once again to dwell with us and make all things new. So that is what we have to look forward to. But until then, I leave you with this today. We are still in character as shepherds. We, like the shepherds, behold this manger throne today. And we, like the shepherds, have praised the Lord God. I want to read the end of Luke chapter 2, where I left off when we were in the sanctuary. And they, the shepherds, went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known to Mary and Joseph the sayings that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it, meaning beyond Mary and Joseph, all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. And Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them. So as the shepherds left, praising God and sharing with everyone who would hear this thing that had happened to them, the angels and what they had said and what they found, my charge to you today is not only for you yourself to live in light of these realities and let him make your heart brand new and have the full assurance of faith that we are reconciled. I want you to also go and tell it on the mountain, right? Share with the world these realities, because the world needs to know that though they are dead in their sin, Jesus has come that they might be alive and have eternal life through his blood. And this is our gift to share with the world. So my charge to you today is, like the shepherds, praise and glorify God and share with anyone who will hear this good news. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this time gathered together. And as we are released from Bethlehem today, Lord, I pray that these realities have sunken into our hearts and given us that warmth that the gospel is called to give our light, the warmth of life and light that Jesus is to all men. Thank you for showing us this faithfulness and commitment to a relationship with us. And Lord, we receive this gift of the blood of Jesus, and we thank you, and we praise you, and we pray that you would give us the boldness and courage, like these lowly shepherds, to proclaim from the rooftops and from the mountain peaks the love of God. And Lord, we pray that you would open doors for that to take place. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And with that, you can feel free to mingle in Bethlehem as long as you would like. But that that closes our service today. Thank you for coming. May you be blessed.